Well, this evening, we wanted to take a little bit of time to step back into the last 2 weeks that we've been traveling through and just take some time to dig into some of the issues that were sort of born out of the last 2 weeks, some that just exist anyways, so that we can get an idea of what God is calling us to as it relates to the Middle East. If you weren't here the last 2 weeks, just so you know, we had a guest speaker, and his name is Ali. He is a friend of mine, and he was born Lebanese in Lebanon, grew up there at least as a young child, experienced some of the ins and outs of the incredible complications of the conflict in the Middle East between Israel and the nations around it, and came to this country as an atheist, became a believer here through an incredible set of circumstances, and God has called him and his family back to do ministry among the Palestinians, among the Israelis, in Israel, as he works with the Christmas Project, which is really a ministry that takes gifts to children back in the Palestinian area, in particular in Bethlehem, as well as in areas of Israeli occupation. And he does that specifically with the gifts in order to create a platform where he can allow Israeli believers and Palestinian believers to come together in unity and create an impossible sense of peace. What should be impossible is possible by the power of the gospel. And in doing that, he hopes that the power of the gospel will become evident to those who are not believers, both in the camp of the Israelis as well as in the Palestinian camp, and he would see the gospel expand. It's an extraordinary idea, right? Stepping in. And he came here to share with us a little bit about the Bethlehem Project, a little bit about his experience in the land of the Middle East, a little bit about his take on how this whole thing unfolds. And just in the short 2 nights that he was here, a couple of things kind of come up whenever we have people here, and it sort of stirs the pot, doesn't it? And what it caused us to start doing is going, well, hold on a second. How does all this work in the Middle East? What about the land issues? What about Israel? And what about the Arab nations? What about the Palestinian conflict with Israel? Who's right? Should we be behind Israel? Shouldn't we? Who should we care for? What about Islam and the whole movement of the Muslims? What's the deal with that? And how does that work? And can we even see peace come to the Middle East? Is that a possibility? If not, why are we there and why are we bothering? And those are just a few of the questions that kind of come up as you're listening into anything that deals with that arena of the world. And we might say, Renaud, I don't quite understand why we're doing this, because I don't live in the Middle East. I'm not planning to go to the Middle East. I definitely don't really care about the Middle East. They can blow each other up for all I care. I live in America. I want to know how life applies to me. The reality is that the conflict that is occurring in the Middle East is something that is deeply ingrained in the processes that God is unfolding on this planet and will be deeply ingrained in the prophecy that will come in the end times. Not to mention that the world of the Middle East is expanding quickly. The nation of Islam is growing at an incredible rate, not just in the Middle East, but in Europe in particular, as well as the United States of America. It is actually growing all around the world, and more, if you live for another 20 or 30 years, you will increasingly find yourself in conversation with people that are falling in the arena of the Muslim belief. So if you cannot dialogue with somebody from that background, you are going to find yourself oftentimes with nothing to say. Or you're going to say some things that will be completely inappropriate and you'll lose the opportunity to really make an impact. So this is a world that we definitely need to at the very least, have a handle on. Now, in order to give you a handle on this world tonight, I just want you to know this is going to be a little confusing. I tell you that in advance because that is the nature of this discussion. If you are not confused when we're done here tonight, you did not listen to what I said, all right? You ought to be going, wait a second, I don't understand, because that's why we have to discuss this, because it's just that complicated. So what I'm going to try to do tonight is give you a quick glimpse into the complications of this issue, and then we're going to talk a little bit at the end about what it means for us, and if it's that complicated, what we do about it, okay? Are we clear so far? I hope you're somewhat confused already. Here we go, okay? Why is this issue of the Middle East so complicated? Why is it so difficult? Why is it so controversial? Why is it that we have somebody come onto the stage and regardless of what they say, you're almost bound to open up a can of worms? Well, there's a number of reasons. This particular part of the world and the particular conflict that exists in this part of the world is a result of a long, long history of things between those who are Jewish and those who are Muslim or Arab that goes way, way back in history. And it has continued on to this day, and it plays out because God said there will forever be animosity between these two groups. Why? Well, it began back in Abraham's time, all right? If you remember, Abraham and Sarah wanted a child, right? And God said, you're going to have a child. And Abraham went, cool, and he waited, and he waited, and he waited. And God said, you're going to have a child. And Abraham said, cool, and he waited, and he waited. And eventually, Abraham went, clearly, what you meant for me to do was sleep with my servant girl and have a child with her. Now, that's clearly not what God meant for Abraham to do, but when we lose our faith in God because time has stretched too far and clearly God doesn't know what he's doing, we tend to jump into plans that get us into a big mess. So, Abraham does what was traditional in that time. If your wife is barren, you had the right, at least under the secular human format of processes, to have a child, an heir, with one of the other women that was in your family as a servant. So he sleeps with Hagar, and Ishmael is born, all right? And then once Ishmael is born, God goes, oh, well, that wasn't the plan. You didn't listen again. You've created a big mess now, because it turns out Sarah did get pregnant, and who was born from Sarah? Isaac, right? So now you've got these two guys. Are you with me? And these two guys, God tells Abraham and Sarah, this is how the plan's going to work out, and Sarah, in her jealousy, causes Abraham to send Ishmael away, okay? And here's what begins to happen. From that time forward, there is animosity between those two worlds. Guess what the Bible says about Isaac? Isaac was taken up by Abraham and put on an altar, and what did Abraham do? Almost killed him, right? Because God said, I want you to sacrifice Isaac because he is the promise. What is the promise? The promise of a generation after generation after generation of a nation that will be born out of this promised child that would lead to salvation, all right? So Isaac is the promised child. Abraham is going to kill Isaac because God says, I want you to sacrifice the promise. He believes God and God rescues Isaac. That's what the Bible says happened. Out of Isaac is born a nation. What nation is born out of that? Nation of Israel. That's right. Guess what the Quran says? The Quran says you are correct. There was a child of promise. Guess what his name was? Ishmael. Guess who was sacrificed on the altar? Ishmael. Guess which nation was born out of that promised child? Nation of Islam. That's correct. So you have a problem here, don't you? Because you have one father of a nation through which God has made tremendous promises, and you have two massive, powerful nations both saying, excuse me, his son is the promised child, and that child belongs to us. So all the promises made to Abraham belong to who? Oh, that's complicated, isn't it? Because if you're reading the Bible, they belong to the nation of Israel. If you're reading the Quran, they belong to the nation of Islam. That's right. So, to this day, guess what that's created? It has created two massive worlds that all own the same piece of land, all have the same set of promises, except one of them's wrong. But neither of them are willing to go, we're wrong, because their holy books tell them that they're right. And that they are ultimately the inheritors of the promises of God. Extraordinary, isn't it? Now we can sit here in our church and we can all go, well, we know who's right and we know that the Bible's true and we know the Quran's not. But it doesn't make any difference, does it? I'm not talking about what's right and wrong here. I'm talking about the complications that exists in this conflict that runs deeply into the hearts of two massive religious processes. And so for centuries and centuries and centuries, you have this aspect going on. It gets complicated. Outside of that complication, you have some other complications. That's just the religious complications of two massive nations who want to basically slaughter each other. The other complication is that this turns into something that's a little more practical, a little more physical, a little more tangible, right? In this process of land back and forth, you have large groups of people, both on the Palestinian side, Lebanese side, the Arab side, as well as the Israeli side, who have regularly throughout history been displaced from their homes because of this crazy conflict. We know in our country, if you look at our history that runs back 100 years, right, there are some horrible things in our history, aren't there? I mean, if you look at the way that, for instance, African Americans were treated just 50 to 60 years ago, even less, it gets complicated, doesn't it? If you go back 100 years, it gets really ugly. So even though we are years and years and years out from that, if I had a mother or a grandmother or a great-grandmother that could tell me the stories that some of those African American women can tell, I would be a little upset, wouldn't you? I mean, let's just face it. I'd be going, wow, you're kidding me? That really happened? No. Oh, yeah. So you have today in our world, you have generations of Israelis, generations of Palestinians, generations of Lebanese, generations of Arabs who can tell stories about how horribly they've been treated by the other guy. That's just a reality. They can actually point to stories where they were living in a house happily. They didn't care about the politics. They didn't care about either religion particularly. They just liked their house. And one day someone came along and said, you can no longer live here because God gave them the land. And bye-bye, off you went. So you can say whatever you want about that. If I'm a 10-year-old kid and one day somebody shows up at my door and tells me that God told that nation they can have my house, even though I paid for it and I bought it and I gotta go, that is going to cause me to be just a little upset. And when I'm 20 or 25, I'm still gonna think in my mind, I cannot believe they did that to my family. So you have some deeply emotional conflicts going on in that area of the world. Whoever you talk to, it doesn't matter which side, you are gonna get some of the animosity and the pain and the difficulty and the struggle and the heartache that comes with being born in that area of the world. And it will be pointed toward the other nation, the other one. Now, that makes things tense, doesn't it? You've got the history between two massive religions. You've got the conflict between family to family. And then on top of that, because of all that tension, if you go back 100 years and you just mark the last 100 years, on a regular basis, somebody's throwing bombs at somebody else. So I'm sitting in my little area of the world. I've been displaced from my home, or maybe I'm in my home that belongs to me or whatever, and suddenly bombs start flying and everybody's blaming everybody else. So when my family is killed, my children die, my mother doesn't come home, whether I'm Palestinian or Israeli, I'm gonna be a little upset. And that complicates things. It means that when you walk into that world and into that conflict and you start throwing around your opinion about who's what and what land and where, and you don't know what you're talking about, and you don't know the details, and you've never put your feet in the shoes of the person you're talking to, understand that you are walking into a hornet's nest because you have deep religious history to deal with. You have deep emotional pain to deal with, and you have deep conflict within the loss that has occurred to deal with. Doesn't matter which side you're talking to. On top of that, it gets really complicated because if you ignore the two massive religions for a second and you just move into the one and you stick with the Bible, you just go, okay, let's just get to the Bible. Let's just see what the Bible says about that. You've got some real theological complications, all right? It doesn't even get simple if you can just leave out the Quran. Because when you get to the Bible and you start asking questions like, okay, what did God say about the land? What did God say about Israel? What does God say about what Israel should or shouldn't have? it gets complicated. You have covenant theology on the one side. I'm just going to deal with the major theologies tonight, not even all the hundreds of minor ones, just the major ones. You got covenant theology on the one side, which basically says, in its simplest form, God deals in covenants. So you had, in the major form, two major covenants, types of covenants. You had a covenant of works, there were several of those, and a covenant of grace, there were several of those. A covenant of works is when God comes to his people and says to them, if you do these things, then I will bless you. If you do these things, then I will curse you. That's a covenant of works. There is a condition placed to the covenant. And you can find several of those in Scripture. They are covenants of grace where God comes along and says, whatever you do, it doesn't matter. I'm going to do this anyways because I love you. And those are covenants of grace where he says, it's got nothing to do with you. This has got to do with my promise. So, in covenant theology, they look at the Scriptures through the eyes of the covenants. And in that theology, there are some ramifications. Covenant theologians basically look at Israel and the church, and they see them as a single unit of God's people. Now, don't get me wrong. Don't misunderstand for a second. Most covenant theologians do not think that the church has replaced Israel. That's called replacement theology, where the church is Israel and all the promises made to Israel are a moot point. They're all made to the church now. That's a different theology. We're not going to get into that tonight. Covenant theology simply says that Israel are the people of God. The church are the people of God because they were grafted in. So the people of God represent the big picture now. We are the people of God. Dispensationalism is the other theology that stands on the other side of covenant theology. Dispensationalism looks at time and it stretches it into different parts in history we call dispensations. So for instance, you had innocence, which was in the garden. That was the first dispensation. You have the dispensation of grace. That would be the church. You have the dispensation of law. That would be Israel. So you have these different dispensations and time progressively works through. And you study Scripture within a dispensation. During this dispensation, this is how everything applies. During this one, it's different. So in dispensationalism, they look at Israel completely separate from the church. There's no tie-in. The church is one thing, Israel's the other. So all the promises made to Israel do not apply to the church, only to Israel. And so you have this thing where if God said something to Abraham, it's about Israel, specific and only. So therefore, Israel should have all the things God told Abraham, now, in the future, and yesterday. So you've got these two massive theologies, and the ramifications of those two theologies differ. They differ in terms of what Israel should or shouldn't have right now, what they should or shouldn't have in the future. And when you deal with those two theologies and you dig into them, both of them have strong validity. That's why a lot of great thinkers are on both sides of those theologies. Now, both those theologies, leaving out replacement theology, which is sometimes a part of covenant theology, sometimes a part of other theologies, leaving that out, just those two theologies, both of them agree that there are promises that relate to Israel in the end times specifically as the people of God, and that there are promises that relate to the church. They differ depending on those two theologies, but both agree in the end there are certain things about Israel that are Israel specific. We know that God looks at this, regardless of which theology you stand on, covenant or dispensationalism, we know that God does certain things in the end times that are Israel specific, right? How do we know that? Because in the book of Revelation, if you read into chapter 7 of that book, you'll find in Revelation chapter 7 that two things occur in that chapter. A great multitude appear in heaven. That's one thing that occurs. John turns around and he's like, whoa, where'd you come from? And that multitude is made up of all the nations of the world. But at exactly the same time, in that same chapter, 144,000 Jewish people that do not know Christ are sealed. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. It goes on to describe literally 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. So that there's no way we can take it hypothetically or figuratively. 12,000 Jewish people from each of the 12 tribes equals 144,000, and they are sealed and protected. The reason that they're sealed and protected and the reason that the multitude disappears at that time is this. You ready? That the enemy of God, Satan, and we're about to step into the next complication. Ready for this? We're not done yet. So the enemy of God is bent on destroying the people of God. That's what he wants to do. He wants to destroy the people of God. And from the as far back as we look in history to as far forward as we would be able to look if we could, based on scripture, you see Satan constantly working to destroy the people of God. And in the end times, that means two groups of people are the enemy of God is trying to destroy. What two groups are those? Nation of Israel and the church, right? In the end times, if you're a Christian, you will be persecuted. If you are here, they're going to come after you, okay? And if you are Israeli, if you are Jewish, they're going to come after you. Because the enemy of God sees both of those groups as the people of God and he wants to destroy them. So you've got that complication that throughout history, Satan is trying to blow up Israel. I mean, that's just a reality. He is wanting with all his might to destroy it. We know from the book of Revelation, he tried to kill Israel long before Jesus was born. Why? Because if he could wipe out Abraham's seed, he could wipe out the Messiah. But he couldn't. He tried. Oh my goodness, did you see how he tried? I mean, you had four massive empires rise, and every one of the four empires tried to destroy Israel. And none of them could. And since then, he's been doing it ever since. So it gets complicated because from a spiritual standpoint, you go, I'm not exactly sure based on these theologies what Israel should or shouldn't have. I'm not exactly sure what belongs to them or doesn't belong to them. I think I can nail it down this way, but it's a little gray. So for us to be dogmatic about a land issue gets complicated. Now, we can talk about that. That would take me 4 hours. And I think that you can take strong stands, but it's complicated. It's not simple. You got to dig really deep to understand these issues. On top of that, we have the fact that the spiritual enemy of God is trying to kill Israel and trying to kill the church. And so we have to, as believers, have a certain sense that those around Israel that are constantly trying to kill them, those people, if they could, they would destroy Israel. Now, this is where it gets really complicated, right? When you look at all that stuff as a Christian and as an American Christian, it becomes difficult for us because we don't live in the land and we don't understand the intricacies and we've never been displaced from our home and we've never been bombed by the other people and we've never been told that we don't belong and we've never had the history of saying, oh, I've got the promise because I'm Muslim or no, I've got the promise because I'm Jewish, when ironically, both of them have missed the promise, which was Jesus, right? We hold that promise, and we look at those two lands. We don't live there. The only thing we know is that the people of God, both Israel and the church, are trying to be destroyed by the enemy of God. So therefore, anyone trying to destroy them are our enemy, right? And so we live in a world where we look at Israel and we go, wow, those Arab nations around Israel, if they had their shot, they'd squash that place and kill every Jewish person that they can. And there's something inside of us that bubbles up. And we go, I don't like them very much. I mean, let's just be honest. We kind of look at the Arab world like, ooh, bad people. Right? And then we add into that nice little mix, which is just a feeling. We add into the fact that some people fly over here and they don't like America particularly. So they fly into our buildings and kill our people. And we go, oh, those Arabs, man. And then we go, okay, well, let's be fair. It's not just Arabs. It's the Muslims, the terrorists. And so we tie that in. And we go, oh, those evil people. And then we say, well, we're not going to lump all the fanatical Muslim people into the terrorist jihad that are trying to kill us. But deeply, we don't feel happy about those people. It's not easy for us, right? And then you add into the mix, you go onto YouTube and you YouTube things like the spread of Islam and you watch these little videos where it shows Islam spreading around the world and taking over Europe and taking over America and taking over the world and you go, oh, those people, they're trying to take over the world. And you would be right, they are, without a shadow of a doubt. I have no doubt they are. And I have no doubt that that world is growing at an incredible rate. And eventually, by birthright alone, we're going to be in a lot of trouble. And then you read the book of Islam, and it says things like, hey, if somebody doesn't come to Islam, kill them. And then the whole of American Islam hides that because they're like, ooh, that's bad. Islam's a happy, happy nation, and they're nice people. And you meet somebody who's Muslim, and they're nice, and you go, they're nice, but it's hard. So we get into church, and we feel obligated to tell you, look out for those Muslim people, man. They're out to get you. Now, we don't say it that way, because that would be rude. But we say it in some other subtle ways, don't we? So it gets really, really complicated. Because deep down inside of us, based on the spiritual ramifications of the enemy trying to kill the people of God, Israel and us, based on what's happening in our world today with Islam growing in the way that it is, based on what we know about the Quran and all that, watching the Arab nations and recognizing that at some point the Roman Empire will be reestablished in some form with 10 nations coming together, and they will most likely be made up of much of the Arab world and European world. And we go, wow. And we look at that world as our enemy. And so we become Zionists, in essence. We don't mean to, but it just kind of happens. Where whenever we do talk, we talk about Israel like it's ooh. And we talk about the Arabs like ooh. And then someone walks into our doors that has an Arab background. Or someone we bump into the street and they're Muslim. And we talk to them with a certain sense of disdain. We don't mean to, it just happens because that's what's in us. And this is why it gets so complicated. Because on top of all of that, as though all that isn't enough, the Bible also tells us, hey, just so you know, those Arab people and those Israeli people, they'll never stop fighting. They're going to hate each other the rest of eternity. So just deal with it. And there's never going to be peace in the Middle East. And it's never going to come. And so we kind of, even though we don't say it, resolve in our hearts, what's the point of trying to bring peace? Because it's never going to happen. And it is in that world that I've just described that we stand. It's there where we stand and go, what do we do with that? Where do we even go with that? How do you walk out of those doors now and go and deal with your neighborhood and your workplace where you will, without a shadow of a doubt, bump into people that are from a Muslim background? And you have to walk into that world and have some clue on how to deal with that situation. And you're going, according to you at this point, I'd rather just run at that point. Yeah, it's complicated, isn't it? So we step out of that world, out of that mess, out of that complication, out of that history, and we look down at it and we go, okay, that's a mess. And I don't even know where to begin to understand all the intricacies of that mess. So what do I know? What do I know? Well, I know a couple of things. I know that in the story of God unfolding, that God is going to utilize this mess to bring about the end of this planet in some form. I know that. I know that in that mess, there are some things that need to take place for the second coming of Christ to occur. I know that. I know that in that mess, there are people involved, Israelis and Palestinians, Lebanese, the Arab nation. And I know that I'm supposed to, you and me, as a Christ follower, take the gospel, that's the good news, and preach it to who? The ends of the earth. That's right. That happens to include the Middle East, just so you know. That's the ends of the earth as well. So when I'm out in my neighborhoods, I'm supposed to walk into either of those lives, and I'm supposed to be able to say, all the complications aside, when I'm dealing with you alone, there is only you. In the book of Matthew, in the 6th chapter, Jesus is on the side of a mountain, if you've been here in the mornings, and he's in the middle of a sermon. We know it's the Sermon on the Mount, right? And in the process of unpacking in that sermon how we are to deal in the everyday with the law and what it asks us, he says a fascinating thing. I'm going to turn there, and I just want to show you this real quick. Matthew chapter 5, sorry, not chapter 6, chapter 5. At the end of Matthew chapter 5, dealing with the law, he says this. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's what you've heard. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? I love the way that he puts that. Guys, if you love the people that are your friends, so are the other horrible people. They love their friends too. They hate their enemies. And if you hate your enemies and you treat them like enemies, then you're like everybody else. That's what Jesus is saying. What good is that? Everybody does that. We're asking you to step out of the everyday and become extraordinary human beings because you know Jesus. So he says, hey, are not even the tax collectors doing that? Look what he says. And if you greet only your brother, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. He puts that sentence into this paragraph. Perfection is made tangible when we do the impossible. When we love those who hate us, treat them as though they are our best friends. Love them as though they deserve to be loved deeply and greet them as our brother. That's what Jesus says we ought to do with who? Our enemies, all right? So this is an interesting little step here because if you look at that complicated mess, it makes sense to go, it is possible in that mess that the nation of Islam and its history all the way to Abraham and its impact on Israel and its impact on America and its impact on the church seems to be a world that we could term our enemy. And Jesus says, good, I'm glad you've called them that if that's what you want to do. So here's how you respond to your enemy. You love them like they are your brothers. You greet them like they are your friends. And you treat them as though they were your family. Which means that you get yourself into their world, you understand where they're coming from, and you speak to them from that vantage point. Man, whew, I can only imagine how you must feel. I can only imagine why you probably hate the rest of the planet. And we have to face that issue with the grace and the wonder of the gospel. That's the primary reason I love what Ali is doing. With all the things that he's got going on, I love this one thing. That he has taken that mess and he said, I get it. I lived in it. I was part of it. I don't fully understand it. I've got these opinions. You might have those. He looks at all of that, but then he goes, but you know what? God has called me to go and try to make peace between one brother and another, who are supposed to hate each other because they know Jesus. And I hope that as I'm able to accomplish that small task, that I will see other brothers, both Jewish and Arab or Muslim, be fascinated by the power that is found in Jesus. That two people that hate each other could become brothers in Christ. In Romans chapter 12, a passage I'm growing to love deeply as my kids are memorizing it and Brooke and I have been working on it, and it's one of those passages where I hate even thinking about because it's just so overwhelming in some ways but so beautiful in others. He says this, Romans chapter 12 in verse 9, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord, right? Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, fervent and faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. There it's talking about what? All of us, right? This is how you ought to treat each other. If you can't even do that, well, don't bother reading on, okay? But let's start there. can treat each other that way. Now, if you can slowly start comprehending that as you look around this room, then God says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Do you hear it there? I stand with my Muslim brother and I mourn the way he mourns. I rejoice the way he rejoices. Why? Because Paul said, I will become anything for any man if it would allow me the privilege of sharing the good news and seeing them come to Christ. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Whew. See, folks, it doesn't matter how complicated that mess is. What matters is that we have a decent understanding of its complications so that we can communicate intelligently with either side and be able to mourn with them where we need to mourn and rejoice with them where we need to rejoice for the incredible privilege of sharing with them the power of the gospel, which will pull them out of that conflict and change them into a person that knows Jesus, where we can say to them now, it's no longer about the conflict. It's about the gospel. And that is why we are here. When you leave this place, be aware in your own heart of when it is you communicate subtly things that make one group of people feel like the enemy. Doesn't matter what group it is. If it's the Muslims, if it's the homosexuals, if it's the African Americans, or the white folk. It doesn't make any difference. We all do it. Stop it. Step back and say, I have one thing and one thing alone. Whether I am slave or free, whether I am black or white, whether I am Israeli or Palestinian, whether I am rich or poor, whether I am master or employer, it's all the same when I am in Christ. That's it. Paul writes it a million times over. No matter who you are in Christ, it is all the same. So what is the answer to this world's idiocy? Jesus Christ, the gospel, because it is the great equalizer. It brings all people, husbands and wives, children and fathers, all of them, into the same boat and says, welcome. This is your brother. Love him. And if we call ourselves Christ followers, then we ought to live that way. So when you leave this place, whoever you find out there, understand their world. If you don't, learn, ask, question. Let them tell their story. And whether their story is offensive to you or disagrees with your particular things is irrelevant at that time. All that's relevant is that you understand where they're coming from and you can speak deeply into their world. Because what matters most is that we share the gospel with the world so that they will come to know Jesus. And then, when we're in the same family, we can fight all day long. Nicely, though, because we love each other, right? Then we can argue about what's what. But when it comes to the rest of the world, we have got to love people where they're at. So, it's a complicated mess. And we are called as believers to step into it and to love our brothers and sisters, both Israeli and Palestinian, both Jewish and Muslim. We ought to love them. And that's how we ought to live. So, understand the conflict better than you do. If what I've said tonight starts sparking some things in your mind, dig deeper. So that when you talk to these people, you talk intelligently, as though you got some clue how they might be feeling, despite where you might land in your opinion. And, side note before I pray, if you have no opinion, you ought to go and get one, all right? because truth does not call us to go, well, since there's 12 opinions, I couldn't possibly understand. No, you dig deep enough, and the truth of Scripture will point itself out. So, don't be okay with the fact that you should remain anonymous to all these things. Dig in, find your opinion, and then despite your opinion, love everybody. All right? Let's pray.